Blaise Pascal once said that all men seek happiness, and this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object, talking about happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Happiness or contentment or satisfaction is what every human being is looking for. People look for satisfaction in things, in money and food, family, fashion, fame, technology, houses, vacations. And yet, sadly, what the Rolling Stones sang many years ago, though I try and I try and I try and I try, what? I can't get no satisfaction. Jagger is not alone in his fruitless quest for satisfaction. Many people can relate to that, sharing his discontentment, his despair. As Christians, we know that there is one who satisfies, and he is the Good Shepherd. The Christian's quest for satisfaction is extremely important. Your contentment as a child of God is of extreme importance because it is linked to the glory of God. John Piper's ministry is built around this idea that our pursuit of satisfaction and God's pursuit of His glory are one and the same, because God is most glorified when we are satisfied in Him. So there's this synergism between the glory of God and your joy, peace, contentment, satisfaction as His people. And we could try to find satisfaction in other things than God, but those things will not fill us. All of the money in the world will not fill us. All of the applause of all audiences cannot satisfy. Only God can satisfy us. Now, this morning we discussed what it means to hunger for God, including how to cultivate that hunger. We saw that we cultivate hunger by beholding God and all of the applications about beholding God in His Word. Praising God, including corporately, but also alone, praising God. That's often an aspect of our devotion that we forget, to praise God when we're alone. We often close our Bibles and forget to give thanks for what we just read. And then thirdly, clinging to God. Hungering and thirsting for God is a good thing. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is a good thing, and such people will find themselves filled. But if you think about hungering and filling and satisfaction, in the natural they seem to be opposites, right? When it comes to food, we associate hunger with a lack of something in our stomach. In Italy, and as Italians, we would say buon appetit, a good appetite, meaning you want to eat something to fill the void that's in your stomach. It's empty. But then satisfaction, on the other hand, is the opposite. You fill your stomach. Here we say, I'm full. In Italy, the word is sazio, meaning I am satisfied. I'm no longer hungry when I'm satisfied. Hunger and satisfaction are opposite experiences. But spiritually, that's not the case. These two conditions of hunger and satisfaction exist simultaneously. And as odd as it may sound, the more we hunger, the more we find ourselves satisfied. God promises in Psalm 107, verse 9, we just heard it read, He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. God provides satisfaction for the longing soul. We provide the hunger, He satisfies that hunger. And this is true. We know, those of us here who are Christians know this to be a reality in our salvation, right? We find ourselves one day, God opens up our eyes to our need, the void that's in our life and our soul, and we recognize our need for Christ, and He fills us with His Holy Spirit, and He satisfies our longing. But this promise of satisfaction for the longing soul to fill the hungry with good things continues after we're Christians as well. We could say, as we are progressively sanctified, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, that we are in the continual state of hungering and being satisfied. That's why the spiritual disciplines are so important. Reading the Word, prayer, church attendance. They're vital because we cultivate a hunger through the discipline, through the duty. See, Steve said it this morning, desire follows devotion. When we follow through in our devotion, in our duty, in our discipline, reading the Word, prayer, fellowship, whatever it might be, as we do, we find our appetite for those good things starts to grow. Right? And I mean, we know this. George Mueller put it this way. He said, the less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read it. The less we pray, the less we desire to pray. And you've all experienced that, I'm sure. Anyone who's a Christian for some time knows what it's like when you go for a season and you're outside of the Word. You start to lose your desire for the Word. And the minute you pick it back up and you start to read, all of a sudden there's this renewed desire to be in the Word. It's the same with anything. You neglect your church attendance for a few weeks. All of a sudden it becomes easier to miss the next and the next and the next. Because we lose our desire for it. Growing in a hunger and a desire for God, as well as finding satisfaction in God, is tantamount with our sanctification, with our growth into the image of Christ. We could say that Jesus Christ hungered for spiritual food more than any individual, and he was also filled more than any other individual. And as we experience both the hunger and the satisfaction, we are becoming more like him. Now, of course, full satisfaction is not attained until we're finally glorified. But as we are progressively sanctified, before we see him face to face, our growth in sanctification follows along the same path as our growth in being satisfied. Our natural life today may not be totally satisfying. You may be in a situation in life where you're not satisfied. But we know that God will satisfy the longing soul who hungers for good things from God. So the question is, are you hungering for good things from God? When we fail to be satisfied in God, that's when we stray and we start to seek to be filled with other things. Lack of satisfaction in God's good things becomes then the root of many sins, because then we seek to replace God's good things with other things. On the other hand, as we become more and more holy, as we grow into the image of Christ, as we know God more, he becomes more delightful to us, and we find that he is the only one who will satisfy our soul. And this is intrinsic in God's nature. By the way, we should desire him because he is intrinsically desirable. The more we know him, the more we find that to be true. The more we find it fulfilling. If you have a hard time believing that God is intrinsically desirable in his nature, then it is because we don't really know him. We begin to arrive at this conclusion as we behold Christ more and more. As we behold him, as we praise him, as we cling to him. This is both the means and goal of our satisfaction. The more that we behold Christ in his word, in prayer, in communion, the more that we will know his full satisfaction. On the other hand, the more we turn away from Christ, his word, communion, prayer, the more we're going to seek to satisfy that hunger with other things. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 2, the prophet asks the question about looking for satisfaction outside of God. And he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Isn't that so true of us at times? We spend our money on things that are going to be burned up. We spend our effort, our time, our resources on things that don't satisfy. We work, we labor for temporary things. And God is saying here, delight yourself in rich food. Eat that which is good. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But we first need to know that God alone is infinitely delightful and all-satisfying. If we don't realize this, then it's like we're living in a desert and we're thirsty and there's an oasis and we just don't know it's there. So it's like right there, but we just don't know it. So we turn and we try to pick up the sand to try to quench our thirst. But we can thank God when He brings us to the place where we sense our thirst, where we sense our discontentment in this desert, and we turn our eyes up and we see the oasis. Many don't ever have that grace in their lives. Many just dull their senses. They go from one amusement to the next, just dulling their senses, never realizing that they're hungry, never realizing that they're just going from one amusement to the next to try to quench a thirst, and it's not working. As I meditated this week on this idea, we had the titles long ago, but not the text, Reaping the Fruit of Satisfaction. That was the title of that I was given here that Steve and I worked together on. This theme of being satisfied is throughout the Bible. It's in Psalms. We saw it in Psalm 63. We saw it in Psalm 107. It's in the prophets. Isaiah 58:11 says, "The Lord will guide you and continually satisfy your desire in the scorched places." Just like in Psalm 63, David's in the desert when he realizes his thirst. The promise that Isaiah is saying here, in the scorched places, I'll satisfy your desire. He said, you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose water does not fail. Jeremiah 31:25, God says, "I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." So as I was considering various texts for satisfaction, the text I decided to spend the majority of the time on this afternoon is Psalm 23. Now, Psalm 23 is the most beloved psalm, most familiar passage, and admittedly, one of the most overexposed passages of Scripture. It's often used in contexts that don't apply. People love the shepherd's psalm who can't even say the first line with any conviction. The Lord is my shepherd. They can't even say the first word with any conviction, but yet they seem to love the psalm. It's curious. A psalm about sheep and shepherds. But as has been observed about the psalm, I believe it was by Spurgeon, he said, "Of all passages of the Bible, the 23rd psalm fits everybody, everywhere." So today, for the purpose of this conference, we're going to consider the psalm from the point of view of a satisfied sheep boasting in his shepherd. A satisfied sheep boasting in their shepherd who satisfies them. A satisfied sheep, that's you, sisters. Satisfied sheep boasting in your shepherd because of the peace, the fulfillment, the spiritual health, the holiness, the confident hope that you have that because of your shepherd. And we're going to look at this in 3 points, 3 fruits of satisfaction that we reap. From verse 2, rest. From verse 3, holiness. And from verses 4 to 6, hope. Rest, holiness, and hope. Now I ask you, who doesn't need more of these things? Right? Rest? Wow. We need that. Holiness? We need that. Hope? We need that. Let's begin, though, in verse 1, just to remind ourselves what's going on here. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Eternal One of Heaven, is my shepherd. Now, the shepherd is an analogy that is throughout the Bible, as God is seen as a shepherd of Israel. But what makes this very unique is the psalmist, David, is saying here, the Lord is my shepherd, and that possessive word, my, is emphasized in Hebrew. So, the Lord is my shepherd. The relationship between the psalmist and his shepherd is exclusive. They belong to one another. He is mine and I am his. And he's boasting here. God is my shepherd. You get this? above all the shepherds that all these people had, all of your kings, all of your leaders of all of your nations, all of the voices that are competing for the allegiance of your soul, I bow before one, the Lord. He is my shepherd. Satisfaction is dependent upon this relationship with the shepherd. Apart from the shepherd, sheep are discontented. They're distracted, disturbed. They're defenseless. Apart from God, our souls are dissatisfied. Augustine famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee." We must recognize this dissatisfaction if we're going to experience the satisfaction of the Good Shepherd. The Lord is our Shepherd, and He will truly be all that we want. This is really, like I said earlier, the goal of the Christian life, is your satisfaction, finding your satisfaction in the Shepherd. You want to say, what is my goal as a Christian? It is finding your satisfaction in the shepherd. You won't arrive at David's conclusion until you first find that satisfaction. When you recognize he is your shepherd, you need to first recognize that. Because then, the Lord is my shepherd. What's the consequence? This is the necessary consequence. What is it? I shall not want. If the Lord is my shepherd, by consequence, I shall not want. This is what satisfaction looks like. I shall not want. It speaks of lack. And again, David is boasting here. God, He takes care of me. He's going to protect me. I have no doubt about it. The Lord is my shepherd, and He will satisfy me. No question about it. When I'm hungry, He's going to take me to the green pastures. When I thirst, He's going to leave me beside the still water. Because Yahweh is David's shepherd, he lacked nothing. He was perfectly satisfied. And then he sets forth in verses 2 to 6, three of these broad areas of satisfaction: rest, holiness, and hope. So let's consider the first point, rest, as we look at verse 2. This shepherd, what does he do? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. It's clear from this language that David is describing his personal experience with the shepherd. He makes me lie down. Our shepherd sees to it that his people are resting. It's not our inclination to rest. Our inclination is to run around, spin our wheels. But in Christ, our shepherd, we're made to rest. You see that? He makes me lie down. He doesn't even allow it. He makes me lie down. Sheep are nervous animals. Douglas MacMillan, in his book on Psalm 23 called "The Lord is My Shepherd," draws from his own experience as a shepherd. And he says that there are four things that prevent a sheep from lying down. One is hunger. Second is fear, if there's any barking dogs or shouting strangers. Hunger, fear, antagonism from other sheep. And irritation from flies and insects. So if you see a sheep lying down, you can be sure there's a shepherd nearby. And that sheep has confidence that those things are taken out of the way. He's satisfied in his hunger. There is nothing to fear around him. There's no antagonism from other sheep. And the insects are taken care of. Means he's satisfied, he's unannoyed, he's unafraid. And it takes a good shepherd to create that kind of an environment where a sheep can rest. We are nervous creatures by nature, aren't we? Sometimes all it takes is a wrong word from someone. Or we hear about something from someone and it sets our minds restless. It may just be a fly buzzing around our head. Maybe another obnoxious sheep bumping into us. But we lose our peace so easily, don't we? But Christ, our shepherd, deals with these things. He fills our hunger and our thirst so that we could lie down and rest. Isn't that really what being a Christian is? That we can rest in a finished work? I mean, every other religion from name it to atheism. I mean, everyone else in the world basically is working for something. Working, even if they don't believe in eternity, they think they're working for the future of the world. But as Christians, we can rest in a finished work. We rest knowing the work has been done by Christ. None of His sheep will perish. No one can snatch them out of His hand. Sisters, if Jesus is your shepherd, then we as His people shall not want. We shall not lack any good thing. He supplies all my needs. He satisfies me completely. He has filled the hungry with good things, beginning with a complete salvation. That all who come to Him, He says, I'll give you life and life more abundantly. And even when those things in life that are unpleasant come upon us, we can trust that He is the Good Shepherd, that it is in His hands, that He's guiding me to that final destination. It may be through green pastures. It may be by quiet waters. There may be some dark valleys along the way. There may be a valley of the shadow of death. There will be for all of us unless the Lord returns. But He will take us through safely. This is what the Lord does. He securely feeds His sheep, gives us what is best for our souls. He controls the landscape of our lives. Even those things you think are outside of His control, they are not. He is in control of the landscape of life. He's going to make sure you get what you need, the green pastures. He knows where to feed you. We all need to feed in different areas. He knows where to feed you. Sometimes, you know, actually sheep, they're not colorblind, but they can't assess colors the way we can. So, like that, we might look at a field that we're presently in and say, this doesn't look very green. These pastures look awful brown to me. We could look at these pastures, we could see the trials that we bear, the poverty, the broken relationships, the physical affliction that we bear. And they seem more like brown patches than green grass. They seem like something we'd rather be delivered from. But God knows the green pastures. And He will not take us anywhere. He will not lead us. He will not make us lie down anywhere but where He knows we will be fed. He knows what will nourish your soul. And He's placed us in these very pastures to feed us because that is what will satisfy us. That is what will ultimately give us rest. In short, if Jesus is my shepherd, I can reap the fruit of rest. Psalm 94:19, I have in your discussion to talk about, says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. So we find ourselves anxious, looking around, wondering why this, why that. His consolations delight my soul. Take consolation that He is your shepherd. He fills the hungry with good things. He promises to take care of the things that irritate you. And He'll change you in the process. He's the God of all comfort. He'll console you. He is indeed a good shepherd. As David reflects on the pastoral care that God has over him, he's conscious of several things happening in his own life. First, he says in verse 3, he says that this good shepherd restores his soul. See, because he's following the shepherd, now he's noticing he restores my soul. David can sense that his life is being renewed. His strength is being renewed. He restores my soul. That word restored is interesting, translated in different ways in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 13:6, it speaks of a restoring of a withered hand. In Isaiah 52:8, it's used to restore the captives to their land, to return them. In Isaiah 58:12, it's used to repairing walls that had been broken down. And in Daniel 9:25, it speaks of restoring a ruined city. So this word, He restores my soul. He brings back your soul to its original state. This is what Christ does, isn't it? This is what our faith is about. The very goal of the Christian faith is to restore the fallen image of God which we were created in, as when Adam and Eve were created in. The good shepherd brings wandering sheep back so as to restore the image of God in us. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, but that image was marred and broken because of sin as mankind fell into sin. But in Christ, now, we have this lifelong process of being conformed to the image of His Son, restoring the soul in a process by which God calls those whom He foreknew and justifies and ultimately glorifies His people. Every moment in between, progressively sanctifying us, changing us into the image of His Son. We're restoring. He's restoring the soul. He's restoring us to the way better than Adam and Eve. Because in Christ, we have a better estate than even Adam and Eve were in. If you're one of God's sheep, have no doubt He is at work to do this in you right now. To restore His full image in you, and He will carry it out to the day of completion. Remember, sisters, this restoration process, some refer to it as progressive sanctification. You'll be going into a series at Christian Fellowship Church tomorrow on sanctification, beginning a 8-week series on Sunday mornings, I believe. Holiness is another term, all synonymous. Of the restorative process. He restores my soul. That is far more important than anything else in your life. As I've heard it said, we're to be more concerned with our holiness than with our happiness, but the fact of the matter really is we're most happy when we are most holy. You will never reap the fruit of satisfaction by seeking it anywhere else. And unless you believe it's true, you have to believe it's true that your happiness is dependent on your holiness, or you're never going to pursue holiness. Unless you believe it's true that you're most happy when you're most holy, you're going to believe other things are going to make you happy. If you believe that your happiness is going to be found in money, or your happiness is going to be found in a big house, or your happiness is going to be found by going on multiple vacations, that's what you'll pursue in life. And you'll neglect the shepherd. But as long as you believe that He is conforming you to the image of His Son, you won't be deceived to pursue other things. Don't surrender your holiness at the altar of comfort, sisters. We all like to be comfortable. We don't like trials. But don't forsake holiness at the altar of comfort. God may graciously grant us comfort along the way, and He does. But our need for holiness is far more important. He will accomplish this as He leads us. Look at verse 3 as it continues. As He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Paths of righteousness can literally be translated the tracks of righteousness. And the term speaks of a well-worn path that's worn by the sheep that go before. We have sheep that have gone before us. We have the shepherd who's gone before us, Christ first, then sheep throughout the scriptures and throughout history who've experienced the ministry following the good shepherd. There is a well-worn path before us. That's the path of righteousness. Sisters, we need to walk on that path. Proverbs 16, verse 17 says, "The highway of the upright turns aside from evil, and whoever guards his way preserves his life." We need to take heed of our steps, lest we find ourselves like, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's Bypass Meadow. Remember, he goes off the beaten path for a little while to go on that bypass meadow. Heed the words, Proverbs 4, verses 25 to 27. If you want to write that down, Proverbs 4, 25 to 27. Meditate on them later on. It says, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Listen to the voice of your shepherd. That's what he's telling us. Follow the well-worn path that he walked. The shepherd's sheep hear his voice and follow him on a righteous path. You know, the shepherd doesn't lead on unrighteous paths. He only leads on righteous paths. So that's why it's so important that we know we're following him. If you're following him, you're on a righteous path. If you follow the shepherd, you're going to be happy. You're going to be secure. It's only when you stray from the shepherd's path that you begin to sense that your life is in danger. The shepherd will not lead the flock anywhere where his grace is not in sufficient supply to restore your soul. And that doesn't mean you're always going to be happy with that path. You're not always going to be happy with the circumstances of your life. But we know that while our eyes are on the shepherd, we see his back ahead of us. One day we'll see his face, but for now we see his back. We're following him. That he is ordaining those steps and he is working out all things together for good to conform you to the image of his Son. Don't lose heart. Don't forsake the path. If you find yourself and it seems to be like a treacherous road, it's narrow. And it's not, at times it's not comfortable. But don't anxiously look around you. Keep your eyes on the good shepherd. It may not feel like the best road. Your flesh may desire to take a temporary detour off that road. But you follow the good shepherd even if the environment seems daunting or insurmountable, because that's the only way you're going to make it. He will restore your soul and he will lead you on paths of righteousness. When we think of Naomi, for example, in the book of Ruth, she says, "Call me bitter, mourning and the loss of her two sons." We never would have imagined at that moment, Naomi never would have imagined she'd be cradling the son of Ruth in her arms, as the woman in the village say, "You're the blessed woman, God is the restorer of life." You don't know how it's all going to turn out. I would ask you, who does not want to be led by such a good shepherd? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Think about that for a moment. In ancient times, the reputation of the shepherd was dependent on the health of the sheep. So God is tying his reputation, his namesake, with your health and your welfare as his flock. So our satisfaction, that's what I said earlier, our satisfaction as God's flock, demonstrated in the fruits of peace and rest and holiness, is tied to the reputation of the shepherd. Good shepherd, satisfied sheep. Poor shepherd, discontent sheep. That's why God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him, because he is a good shepherd and he's leading us for his name's sake. This is why God saved us. This is why he created man. This is why Jesus died. This is why you're saved. This is why all true Christians persevere in the faith, for his name's sake. God saved you and I for his own glory. And that's the bedrock of your security in Christ. It's not your faithfulness to him. It is that he is faithful to his own glory. He will lead you. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His reputation and glory are bound up in your security. Before we leave this fruit of holiness, some practical application in verse 3. We can ask, all right, I want to follow the Lord, but how do I know his will? What is the way? What is the path of righteousness? There seems to be, at times, forks in the road. And do I go right? Do I go, how do I know where the shepherd is leading me? Two things to keep in mind, to keep it very simple. First, the right path is determined by the Word of God. It's not by your circumstances. It's not by what makes you feel good. Feelings and impressions can take you down the wrong road. So realize that. They can lie to you. Not always, but they may lie to you. One thing that will never lie to you is God's Word. He has set out for us the principles and the precepts and situations in Scripture so that you can know His will. And you will know His will, and you will know what the right path is. First, based upon what the Word of God says. Secondly, then, is ask yourself the question, which of these two paths will glorify God? He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So as you consider the path that you're going to take in life, have that first question of the Shorter Catechism on your mind. Ask yourself the question, is this achieving the chief end for which I was created? And what is that chief end? Is this path that I'm going to choose going to most glorify God and have me enjoy Him forever? Is this road that I am on glorifying God so that I might enjoy Him forever? Or is this road ultimately what I want for my own comfort so that I can enjoy life for myself? If you're on that road, then get off of Bypass Meadow and get back on the well-worn highway of holiness, the path of righteousness that glorifies God. So far, we've seen how hunger for a close relationship with the Good Shepherd reaps fruits of satisfaction in the area of rest, and secondly, holiness. And I'm going to draw the third point from the remainder of the Psalm, verses 4 to 6, where we find the fruit of hope, a confident hope. As we read verses 4 to 6, I want you to notice a few things. This is one unit. It forms one unit. It's not exclusive from what's gone before it. There's a subtle shift, though. David is speaking about the shepherd in verses 1 to 3, but now in verses 4 and 5, he speaks to the shepherd directly. So look at this, how this goes. Look at this transfer. Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The satisfaction of which David speaks of in verse 1, I shall not want, was not theoretical. It really worked itself out. He is satisfied in his rest. He is satisfied as he's growing in holiness. And he's satisfied because he's becoming more hopeful. As he expresses this confident hope in these verses. This is a confident hope that is especially manifested in difficult times. The valley of the shadow of death. Often what would happen is that a shepherd had to move his flock because they would use up the pasture in one area. They would eat it all, and a good shepherd wouldn't just leave them there, but would move them to another flock. And this often required that they go through shadowy valleys. The sheep could be afraid there if it weren't for the sure guidance of their shepherd. So as we come to verse 4, now the scene starts to change a little bit because we see this pastoral scene, green pastures and quiet waters. They're hiding the fact that there's a dark valley. There are some enemies out there that are seeking to devour the sheep. There are thieves and robbers. They have no interest in the shepherd. They have no interest in his flock. In fact, they want to devour the flock. And I fear that many Christians are being sold a false bill of goods by not being warned, as pastors and churches are not equipping the flock of the reality of the dark valleys of life. Churches have often become pep rallies, almost in defiance of reality. Look at all that's going on in the world and go to some of these mega churches. If you don't see the disconnect, they're holding their pep rallies in defiance of all that's going on. And then when suffering comes to one of its members and God doesn't answer the prayer as they wish, or God doesn't come through the way in the situation, the way they think He ought to come through, they lose their faith. It's not surprising. But yet there's something magnificent in this verse. There's a valley of the shadow of death. But look what he says. This is this promise of the sufferer. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will not fear. I will fear no evil. Why is that? I'm in the shadow of death here. Anything, I'm prey to anything. Why is it? I will not fear. Why? Because He is with me. You are with me. You're with me. See, in the end, the valley is merely a shadow. In the valley, there are a lot of shadows that are cast by the mountain. But if you have a shadow, it means something, right? It means on the other side of the mountain, there's light. You wouldn't have a shadow if there were no light. So whatever it is that is shadowing you, whatever it is that seems to be stalking you, constantly terrifying you, know that that is just a shadow and your good shepherd is leading you to the light again. Your shepherd is Jesus Christ. Think what He did. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's our good shepherd. He conquered death. With Him, there, even though it's a deep, dark valley, we need not fear because He is with us throughout the valley, throughout the darkness. The psalmist is not worried. I will fear no evil. Why? For You're with me. But secondly also, because it's not his concern. It's the concern of the shepherd. The darkness of the valley is the concern of the shepherd who's leading them through there for that season. Sisters, you enjoy the green pastures and the refreshing cool streams that God brings into your life. When it comes to the dark valleys, know that your shepherd's eyes are ever roving the landscape. He's keeping an eye out for you. He's looking in every direction. His ears are tuned to the sound of a wild beast who might threaten you. Fear no evil. Have no doubt. Evil will surround us. There is an evil one, and it says he's seeking to devour you, to destroy you, but have no doubt that greater is he that is in you. Greater is your good shepherd. It's an Indian missionary by the name of Alexander Duff who relates how he was traveling in the Himalayas, and he had an opportunity to watch sheep with their shepherd. He says, the man often stopped as he was guiding his sheep through the mountains. The man often stopped and looked back at his flock. And any time he saw one of the sheep getting too close to the edge, he would take out his crook and apply it gently on the hind legs of the wandering sheep and pull it back into the fold. But the man also noticed a long rod of iron twisted around it, around the lower half. And he never used that on the sheep. But it was to beat the back of wolves and hyenas and other animals that threatened the sheep. See, it's a good comfort to know we have a good shepherd who has both a rod and a staff. His rod and his staff. That's why he's comforted. The rod to drive away the enemies. The staff to know just that time when you're prone to wander, get away from the flock, and you need to be pulled back in. Sisters, he won't let go of you. He will not let you fall off the cliff. You may be even wandering, but He will not let you go. You may be under attack at present by the evil one. You may be experiencing the trial of your life. I don't know, but be confident. Your shepherd knows. Be confident. Be confident not in yourself. If this were Joel Osteen, he would tell you, be confident in yourself. You don't be confident in yourself. You're confident because you have a good shepherd and he has a rod to drive the enemies away that afflict you. There is no weapon that is formed against you that will prosper because you have a good shepherd protecting you. You need not fear evil. It's not a matter of positive confession. It's a matter of a learned behavior. You learn to walk behind a good shepherd. You trust the shepherd. You trusted him in the past, and he got you through other things, and he's going to get you through this, and you start to learn to fear no evil, seeing that he's a good shepherd, and that's how you reap hope. Seeing that you have a good shepherd, he's made you rest, he's satisfied you in green pastures before, and he's preparing you to trust him in the valley of the shadow of death. Most of you know that my mom passed away back in February this year. and the text of Scripture that she had memorized to her dying day was Psalm 23. She couldn't even remember much else in her last days, but she had this more than just in her memory. She was prepared by Psalm 23. She spent half of her life in green pastures and in valleys of the shadow of death. She was prepared. We need to be prepared so that when crisis strikes, if you wait for the crisis to come, it's too late. Prepare in the green pastures. Prepare as the waters are calm. And then you'll be ready. One testimony is given of a 20-year-old servant girl back in the 15th century. Marion Harvey, a 20-year-old servant girl, who along with Isabel Allison, two faithful women of Scotland, they were martyred 1681 for their Christian stand against the Pope. And as they were led to the gallows to be hung, Marion turned to Isabel and said, "Come, let us sing the 23rd Psalm." It's a comfort. It's been a comfort. It's been a deathbed comfort to many, Psalm 23. I recall visiting a member of my old church on his deathbed and he couldn't breathe. Death was imminent. But he was at peace. He was satisfied by his shepherd and he had no fear of the valley of the shadow of death because he experienced the shepherd. Some of you here are young and you haven't been touched with death. Maybe you've lost a grandparent. Maybe. But the idea of your own mortality hasn't hit you yet. It's far from you. You're young, you don't think of it. But we need to live in light of the reality of that day. That day is coming. We're all going to be touched by death. There's going to be a veil of darkness that we will walk through. And if we don't follow the Good Shepherd now, if we don't trust Him now, how are we ever going to trust Him to navigate us through that? Now we come to verse 5. We discover our Shepherd is so good. Get this. Get what He does. I mean, this goes, not only does He protect us in the valley of the shadow of death, but what does He do? He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now that doesn't sound like a good shepherd. That's why most scholars believe that the shepherd analogy ends at this point. Here He is, He's in a valley of darkness, these enemies are around, and He's preparing a picnic blanket. Shepherds don't do this kind of thing. They don't take their sheep into enemy territory. In verse 5, David seems to switch the metaphor from a shepherd to a host. According to the custom of the day, the honored guest was safe because his host was obliged to protect him. If you visited someone else's house, that host was obliged to protect you at all costs. But whether he's a shepherd or whether he's a host, what a picture this paints of the sheer confidence in our Lord that we can have. Absolute confidence. He can walk through the enemy and set out a blanket, a table for us. And we'll still be safe. This table that Jesus prepares for us in the presence of our enemy is very much akin to what we're doing here. Very much akin to our corporate worship when we come together to hear the Word of God. We live in a world where we're surrounded by hostile enemies 6 days a week. We gather one day for corporate worship. We come to His table. We come to hear the word of life preached to us. And we're fed. We commune with Him in His word at His table with one another. We're nourished. We're strengthened as we come together. And as a result, we have confidence when we go back out into the world. That's why we ought not neglect the assembling together of ourselves. Because we need it. We need that to be restored and encouraged because we're out there amidst enemies so often. As we hear Jesus preached in our assembly and we see how he's never ruffled and he never loses his poise or his confidence. When life is collapsing and people seem against you and you're in the dark valley, And you hear about Jesus and how he navigated it. Now you say, I have a shepherd that I can trust, and he is with me, and he will see me through to the end. And not only that, he's going to anoint my head with oil, and my cup is overflowing, and goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life. Sisters, David knows that God's goodness and mercy are pursuing him. And where is he getting that information? He's getting it the same way you're getting the information today. How do you know goodness and mercy are following you all the days of your life? The Word of God says it. The preacher is telling you that. He's encouraging you. He's reminding you of these things, of these facts. When we come to verse 6 and we see these words, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because those words are so often spoken at funerals, and because those words are often on the back of those prayer cards, when people die, we often think that this refers to heaven. But it doesn't. When David refers to the house of the Lord, he's referring to the temple. He's referring to his corporate worship. The term house of the Lord elsewhere in the Psalter, we heard it read this morning in Psalm 27, verse 4, speaks of the tabernacle. Not the temple yet for David, because it wasn't built yet, but the tabernacle. Because David learned the satisfaction of his shepherd, he was committed to seeking the shepherd. And where did he learn this? How did he learn it? Because he kept returning to the house of the Lord. It was his dwelling place. It was the house of the Lord. He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He wanted to be in the very place where he could best avail himself of the opportunity to fellowship and walk with God. That's where we need to put ourselves. In the very place where we could best avail ourselves of the opportunity to fellowship and walk with God. Likewise, we who find our satisfaction in our shepherd, we do so in the midst of the fellowship of the flock. Not a building, it's not about a church building, but the people of God when we gather together in the house of the Lord. Don't mix up the house with the building. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the people of God. We need to dwell in the house of the Lord as often as possible. We're going to be reminded here of the goodness and mercy of God all the days of our lives. And sisters, in our day where isolation seems to be a virtue, and we see sisters and brothers, we would count as sisters and brothers isolating themselves, being just like the world rather than coming together corporately, we see many professing Christians who say they have no need of church, don't be fooled. We get to know the shepherd best when we're in communion with other sheep. We encourage each other along the way. In case one gets their eyes off the shepherd for a moment, hey, look, there he is. We help each other. In this journey of life that we're on, we follow the shepherd. Our shepherd's back is toward us. We can't see his face yet. But every now and then he sends back these two sheepdogs named Goodness and Mercy. And we're reminded of him, whether it's in the preaching or whether in as we read the Word or whether it's in a worship song. We're reminded of that goodness and mercy. Can't know everything about God, but we can know that in Christ, that he has allowed his goodness to pass before our eyes. We can see the goodness. We can't see the face of the shepherd, but we can see his goodness. His goodness has passed before our eyes. Jonathan Edwards said this, "There is no love so great, so wonderful, as that which is the heart of Christ. He is the one that delights in mercy. He is ready to pity those who are in suffering and sorrowful circumstances as one that delights in the happiness of his creatures. The love and grace that Christ has manifested does as much exceed all that which in this world as the sun is brighter than a candle." The mercy and goodness and mercy that we get to see in Christ is a beautiful thing. That's what we have to see in this life until we go to see the face of the shepherd. In closing, I would ask you a very important question. Is Jesus Christ your shepherd? Is he? Are you following the Good Shepherd? Before you say, yes, of course, I memorized the Psalm. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. I know all of that. I ask you again, is he your shepherd? And I emphasize that as David emphasized that in the Psalm. The first word of the Psalm, my shepherd, the Lord. Is he your shepherd? I pose this question to you. Because you need to know you're following someone. And if you're not following the shepherd, you're following the voice of someone else. And I have to tell you that other shepherds, there are other shepherds, and those voices compete with the voice of the good shepherd. So you need to be aware of who you are listening to. Because there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when the sheep and the goats will be divided. Jesus will divide the sheep and the goats, and only those who on that day can say, my shepherd, will Jesus say, my sheep. And the alternative to that is that you would be cast away in utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. So that's why this is so important. I ask you again today. Steve mentioned this at in the morning, and I'm saying, asking again, are you in his fold? Are you in the fold of the good shepherd? If not, what is it that keeps you out? What are you pursuing? What voices are you listening to? Why not follow the good shepherd? Have you not seen that he's good? Have you not seen that he takes care of his own sheep? Jesus assures without exception that his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. So I ask again, are you hearing the voice of the shepherd? Can you read Psalm 23 and say, yes, Jesus is all of this for me. I'm following his voice as he speaks through his word. If not, then I invite you to this glorious adventure through green pastures and quiet waters, through valleys of darkness and tables set before your enemies. It's a daunting adventure, to be sure of it. But it ends safely at home in the shepherd's house forever, where you'll continue, by the way, to be shepherded by the Lamb of Glory. What a glorious day that will be when the shepherd's back becomes his face, when he leads you in an ever-increasing praise and adoration, exciting you and filling you with a deeper knowledge and deeper understanding of himself forever and forever and forever. Today, in your hearing, the shepherd invites you to call you by name. He is calling you. He's saying, come forth. He's saying, come. Come to this fold. Come to his care. For he is the good shepherd who died so that you don't have to. Amen.